What's the easiest choice you can make? Window instead of middle seat? Picking a vendor who sends a great gift basket? Outsourcing business tasks you hate? What about selling with Shopify? Whether you're selling a little or a lot, Shopify helps you do your thing, however you cha-ching. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage to the first real-life store stage, all the way to the did-we-just-hit-a-million-orders stage, Shopify's there to help you grow. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell. Wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/try. Go to shopify.com/try now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/try.
Save big money on your outdoor project now at Menards. We have everything you need to keep your outdoor power equipment running smooth, so you can keep that lawn in tip-top shape or enjoy some time on your boat. Right now, all FVP, lawn and garden, and marine batteries are on sale through May 5th. Check out our entire selection of FVP batteries today and view our weekly flyer on Menards.com for more great deals.
Save big money at Menards.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
The rooster, then, has well crowed, and not only the rooster, but God makes all his creatures above and below to crow, to exhort us to come to him.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history in a sermon that they delivered today. We're listening to a sermon by John Calvin. It was preached in Geneva in the 1500s. Oh, I just dropped my pen. Troy, how are you doing today?
Joel, I'm doing good. I did not drop my pens. Over here in Indo, all the pens are on their tables.
Not being twirled around in your fingers?
Exactly. You know, okay, so if you're listening to this episode the day it launched, or, you know, in that week, I have two apologies for you if you're listening to this episode concurrently. If you're listening a year from when this came out, then don't worry about it. This has nothing to do with you. Well, the first one does. So this sermon is a part of an 8-part sermon series we do every year on John Calvin. And every year we go through, he had an 8 series on the Passion of the Christ. And I loved it so much. I wanted this to be the sermons we put out around Easter. It's just super good. And I love it because we all know the story of Jesus going on the cross, and yet he somehow finds a way to find great details that are powerful, and they teach you something new all the time. With that said, I did not air these originally with an 8-year plan in mind. When we first put this out, it was the first year of Revive Thoughts. We had no idea people were going to like this show. And so we started with episode number 7, which was just the episode of Jesus going on the cross. And then the next year, I was like, oh, I should use that again and do it again at Easter time. So then we did episode number 8, which was the resurrection. And then to keep it going, I started at 6 and then 5 and 4. We're now on episode 3. So we are sermon 3 in this story. And if you want to go back and listen to them, they're all very good. They're all John Calvin. But you're going to get it very out of order. I do apologize. That's just kind of the way it is. I did not, plan this. We planned a lot in Revive Thoughts. We didn't create an 8-year Easter map. It just kind of happened. Number 2 apology.
Well, I think we even joked that, like, and we even joked, like, if we're still making these in 4 years, then we'll that'll be a great problem to have, type of thing. Here we are, though.
Thanks. Thanks 2019 and 2020, Joel and Troy. Why don't we make a joke of us now in 2024? We're living through what your joke was. Now, number 2 apology is, and you see, I sound like I'm really, well, that's, who could have known, right? You give me grace there. I got the date wrong on Easter, and so this episode's coming out a week early. That's my bad. Okay, I apologize to you,
Troy,
listener.
Troy, you don't have anything to apologize for. Okay, all right. I want to reassure. I mean, within the realm of podcast consumption, a week and a half within the applicable reference date, I think is very acceptable. I honestly think we could have released this the month of, and it would still be applicable. You could do a Christmas episode on, like, December 10th, I feel like, if you wanted to. So, this is an Easter episode, audience, even though We still got a week and a half to Easter. Yeah. It's still an Easter episode.
Even, you know what, Joel, we can even get more spiritual than that. We should treat every day like Easter. You know, you only live for the resurrection one day of the year. Every sermon is an Easter sermon. Okay, we're getting too far with that. But the point is.
And you know what, Troy, with the episode release, you're just curating a new order in which the episodes are released. You know, at 500 years from now, people are going to look back to the Revive Thoughts podcast as the definitive order in which the sermon should be listened to.
That's right.
It's just a continuation of how media is presented and consumed.
Future Calvin commentaries will point out the Revive Thoughts sermon ordering of 7, 8, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and discuss whether that was the originally intended John Calvin meaning.
Or debated, you know, is it the superior order in which they should be listened to?
That's true. We think it might be the best way that you're going to listen to them if you listen to the show. All right, so those are our two apologies. Ready for John Calvin. Here we go. First, some positive responses. Just really one response I wanted to really hone in on. So we got a response on Spotify. Love our Spotify commenters. And it was from Wendy A. And the reason I'm laughing is not that I'm laughing. We got a comment on Spotify. Love it. We love you. We love that you're leaving comments, guys. That is awesome, and we read them all. What makes me laugh, though, is she said, I really love what you're doing, and I love, you know, this sermon, such great wisdom. And she said that about our George Mueller sermon, our very first one, Joel. Wendy put this comment on the very first sermon, the very first episode we have. And I just like to imagine that Wendy is still slowly crawling through the catalog, and that we're rooting for you, Wendy. We hope that you can make it through all 5 years of episodes. The problem is, by the time you hear this comment that we're rooting for you, when you most need it most will be 2026 or 2027, because it'll take you a while, I think, to get through all 250-something episodes we have since that George Mueller sermon. But thank you, Wendy, for enjoying what our original work was, and I can't wait to hear from you someday if you ever get this far.
Sorry for those early episodes.
Yeah, and sorry for any of the rough ones, you know. But I will say, I think we've had a little bit of a renaissance on our earlier episodes. We had the guy from last week who was telling us he liked our B.B. Warfield. I had another person write an email and saying, hey, I loved your George Matheson. I've had another guy actually said he's reading some of our old sermons to his church. And then we have Wendy going back. So, you know, look, people are realizing that the old catalog is good, too. Until they catch up and try to go in order of John Calvin. Okay, Joel, take us away.
John Calvin. We talk about him every year. You know, typically we try to emphasize different aspects of his life, but not before giving a quick overview to get everyone up to date. John Calvin, born in the year 1509, and our listeners know the Calvin. The Reformation, a key reformer in the movement. Originally meant to be a lawyer, but when his dad died, he decided he was going to choose his own career, go his own way. He became converted at the age of 24 into this brand new Protestant Christianity movement that was popping up. It was strange. It was interesting. It involved putting faith in Christ alone, and he was all about it. 25 or 26, he wrote a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is still a central book in Christian theology. He ended up in Geneva, where he eventually ran a city with rules and ideas that he came up with. We have a whole episode on this. Very fascinating, semi-controversial. And he created a safe haven for Protestant refugees, wrote about ideas that would eventually get him a theological name of Calvinism. You know, it is a theology that was named after his takes on a lot of these things that would come out of the Reformation movement. Fascinating fella, definitely worth learning more about. If this is your first time hearing about Calvin, there is so much cool stuff about him. If this is your is this our fifth episode on Calvin, Troy? If this is fifth episode,
it's like sixth or seventh.
If this is your sixth or seventh episode, then you'll also enjoy hearing about what we're going to talk about in this episode.
Now, I will say, we do those summaries just to help everybody kind of be on the same page. If you don't know him. We obviously are not unaware that Calvin is a very controversial person. We've actually talked about his controversies in some of our earlier episodes, the burning of Michael Servetus and what Calvinism is and stuff like that. So if you're thinking, oh, you're skipping some of those big things, it's not really skipping it. It's just we talked about those off and on for 5 years. We've moved on to different aspects of them that we want to talk about now. For this episode, I wanted to actually talk more about a part of him that I've never actually really thought about before. And when I was doing this episode, I was like, this is an interesting side of his life we haven't talked about, which is his personality. And that sounds weird because you would think like, oh, it would be one of the first things you learn about a guy when you study him. But actually not really. When you think of John Calvin's personality, depending on what theological end of the spectrum you're on, you might think of a hateful monster who you know, sees an evil robotic version of God or whatever. You might also see the most generous, valiant warrior and lover of man. And that's not really true either. If we separate our theological takes from the person himself and even some of the great actions he did, his personality, from what I read, was a bit awkward and a little bit strange. And not like a strange in a bad way, just he had a little bit of a rough time with people. And he had a really hard childhood, like just a lot of rough things happened to him. So for starters, his life was not easy. As a kid, he had multiple bouts of diseases and problems that made him struggle. And he didn't really grow up to be a healthy person because his body never was healthy. You know, if you're always ill and sick as a kid, you don't tend to grow up and be fully as strong as maybe you would have had you not gone through this illness, especially back in the 1500s when they don't have the hospital healthcare that can, you know, build up your muscles and stuff the way we can now. At a young age, his dad had planned for him to be a monk, so he put him through a monastic lifestyle. Now, the monastic lifestyle was not easy. It was a works-based idea that you could make yourself a good enough person. It involved a lot of things like torturing your body, including going to bed very, very late and waking yourself up very, very early and forcing your body to do that routinely. Well, Calvin kind of never stopped doing that, even after he stopped being a monk or going through that kind of process. And so he usually only operated about 4 hours of sleep, and he would spend all the other time reading books. And to Calvin's credit, the reason he didn't want to go to bed early is because he had so much reading to do. He was so much studying to do to make himself a better professor or preacher or whatever he was working on. However, he ended up losing his eyesight, or pretty much, you know, losing what his eyes could do because of this, because of staying up late reading by candlelight so much. He nearly went blind. By the strain he put on his eyes. Even his own friend, one of his friends, he didn't have that many, but he did have a friend, Theodore Beza, who was his close friend, said a lot of his ailments were partly his own fault. If you had met this guy, you would have probably thought of him as kind of shy and kind of awkward. That was what he wrote in one of his own letters, was basically that, I kind of shy, kind of awkward guy. I mean, he reminds me of Paul, actually, in that way. Paul describes himself as like, you know how I am in person? I'm not outgoing, but I'm being fierce to you here. Now, I will say, a caveat I will use is Paul says that about himself in one of the letters. I can't remember which one it is off the top of my head. It's late at night here, guys. But I always thought he was kind of being sarcastic because we see him in Acts. He's very, like, he's very in your face. And I do wonder if people are maybe misreading Calvin's notes to his friends. It's like, you know, I'm kind of shy and awkward, as maybe Calvin being humble. And in reality, you know, a lot of people who are really popular and well-liked, they'll say, oh, nobody likes me. And you're like, oh, but yeah, of course we do. You know, you're well-liked. And they just don't sometimes judge themselves. I do think it's possible maybe Calvin's actually in that camp where he's just, you know, in his personal letters to his friends, he's saying, oh, I don't know if I'm all that. I'm kind of an awkward guy. I'm shy. You know how I am. And in reality, he's not. So we don't know. But if we're taking him at face value, which the couple people I read from did, then his face value based on his letters and based on what they're saying, he would have been a little shy, a little awkward.
Yeah, I think he was based on his behavior and how he does not seek out or tend to put himself in social events. You know, would you agree with that, Troy? Like, that is the behavior to me of a true introverted person that doesn't.
Yeah,
He's not looking for a party on a Friday night.
Yeah, you know what? That is true. And you'll talk about in a second what his dream job was supposed to be. So you know what? You're definitely right. He liked having friends, but he was not the guy who was calling everybody over to his house.
Right. He was the one that, liked having friends because they talked him into things a lot of the times, and a lot of good things, you know, a lot of the times as well. But I don't know. I definitely had friends like that. Like, I would have friends that would just normally just stayed in, but they want to hang out just because they want to see what we'll get up to. I don't know. I mean, maybe not some more in these days. I'm thinking more back in the college days. But Calvin, so he did have some friends, right? Like Theodore Beza, like he mentioned. But again, not necessarily a super social guy. And the friendships he did have, he had and structured and enjoyed because of their common goal around God and, you know, the different theological reverences that they were aligned under. It wasn't so much personality friendships, it was common reverence for God that aligned and developed these friendships that he would have with people, which is neat. And, you know, maybe the way a lot of friendships should be, but it's not like his personalities are clicking and his humor aligns with other people around him and they become friends that way, based on, you know, how we see it here. So in a lot of ways, yeah, he did struggle to make friends. His dream job would be like a librarian in a corner that would write books for the church. So very exciting. Very, you know, definitely the life of the party for sure. He didn't want to preach. Like he didn't want to be a preacher. It was him constantly getting talked into it by the people around him that set him on those paths. So much so that one of his friends, when he came to Geneva, said that he would be cursed if he didn't preach there. Different time. So he preached in Geneva, and Geneva at the time was just a very small, normal town. Today, it's a very famous and well-known place, but in that day, it was a middle-of-the-nowhere town. Calvin is a big part of why Geneva is famous now, is because of his presence there. It's weird to think about Calvin, you know, with all of his reputation and all of the impact he made and what Geneva would eventually become, to imagine him just preaching in a small, tiny church in a middle-of-the-nowhere town that wasn't, you know, hardly on the map at that point.
I do want to clarify for anybody listening, I just want to point out that the person I was reading said that made it sound like his goal was never to be the leader of a church. He wanted to be a researcher, you know, basically like a professor, theologian type in a library. So in case you're suddenly typing and going, can I get that exact quote so I can also make that my quote so I can become, you know, that's, you're not going to find that exact quote somewhere, but that's one to let you know that was kind of his goal, was not to be the big leader that he became. His entire life, he struggled with chronic asthma attacks, migraines that kept him up all night, kidney stones, hemorrhoids, gallstones, severe arthritis, frequent flus, accompanied often by raging fevers. Now, I can see why somebody struggling with these medical ills would not want to be the leader of anything. Personally speaking, if I had those and I had to go outside my house, I wouldn't want to do that either. My goodness, the poor guy. Calvin would have been a miserable person. I mean, wouldn't he? If you had half those things, maybe you do, I'm sorry, but if you had half those things attacking you on a daily, how are you going to get anything done? He had all of them. One quote I saw about Calvin said, Calvin is an amazing man to admire, but not one to emulate. He did a lot for the church, but he worked himself so hard his body never got to rest, never really got to recover from the illnesses because he kept pushing himself and pushing himself. And that the last 5 or so years, one person said researcher of his life said he was basically a skeleton of a man because he was unable to let himself not work. His wife, that he never really planned to marry, we did a whole episode on that last year. It was very sweet when they got together, but died only after 9 or 8 years together. She had miscarried and they never had any other biological children together. The people who hated him had said of him that she died of boredom, which is just a mean thing to say. And apparently he did have a lot of haters. Some people even named their dogs after him. And so when, you know, you're walking down the street and people are yelling, hell, Calvin, stop barking, they're making fun of you. We won't know much more than that about Calvin's personal life. Most of what we know about Calvin's personal life doesn't come from his sermons or his public ministries or his books. They came from his private friends' letters. And he was big on sharing his physical pains, his emotional pains, his spiritual struggles with his friends personally in letters. He did not, however, do these things often or hardly at all from the public ministry. If you read through his commentaries and stuff, you're not going to see a lot of personal anecdotes and stuff. Not things you would see today. You see a lot of that. And today we talk about our own experiences. We often preach about our own life stories from the pulpit. You don't see that in John Calvin back then. That wasn't something they did. They kept your personal life, and your spiritual life, and what you told the people was different. And so what we know about him with his friends and his struggles, it really does come from those private letters. However, in those private letters, he would be very open. He would weep and struggle. You could tell he was sharing his heart. He was not a stoic that believed you couldn't share emotion. He just was very, he wanted to be very firm that the emotions and the hardships you share are for your friends, or not for getting in the way of the business of God.
What's the easiest choice you can make? Window instead of middle seat? Picking a vendor who sends a great gift basket? Outsourcing business tasks you hate? What about selling with Shopify? Whether you're selling a little or a lot, Shopify helps you do your thing, however you cha-ching. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage to the first real-life store stage, all the way to the did-we-just-hit-a-million-orders stage, Shopify's there to help you grow. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell. Wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/try. Go to shopify.com/try now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/try.
Save big money at Menards. Let the fresh air in and keep the bugs out with replacement screen for your doors and windows from AdForce. It's easy to install, durable against the elements, and comes in a variety of types to suit your needs. Repair your screens today with a roll of replacement screen on sale through May 5th. And check out more great deals happening now in our weekly flyer on Menards.com.
Save big money at Menards.
When John Calvin died, he asked to be buried in a box in an unmarked commoner's grave, and that people not come and see his body. And it was a little bit hard because he was so famous. An English ambassador came to France specifically to come and see his body and pay respects, and the council refused to let him do so per his wishes. To this day, we still have no idea where he was buried. He wanted himself to be forgotten and only what Christ did to be remembered. Now, listen to part 4 of the series on Jesus' crucifixion, this one focusing on the story of Peter and Judas.
Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Peter denies Jesus. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus delivered to Pilate. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Judas hangs himself. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Matthew 26:67-27:10. As St. Paul says that the preaching of the gospel is the odor of life to those whom God calls to salvation, and odor of death to all reprobates who perish, also we have two noteworthy examples who are here proposed to us to show that the death and passion of the Son of God was to the salvation of one and pushed another into condemnation. For in the fall of Peter is seen the need which he had of being drawn out of the pit in which he was trapped. For while he was there, he was banished from the kingdom of heaven. He was alienated from all hope of salvation and cut off from the church as a rotten member. Nevertheless, the death of our Lord Jesus did not fail to benefit him, although he may not have been worthy of it. As for Judas, it is said that, seeing that Jesus Christ is condemned, he is seized with despair. Now in this condemnation of our Lord Jesus, as we have said, one must take courage to hope in God, for we are absolved by virtue of the fact that our Lord Jesus was condemned. But it was necessary that we had these two mirrors in order that we might be able so much the better to know that unless we are by special grace called to be sharers of the fruit of the death and passion of the Son of God, it will be useless to us. It is not enough, then, that our Lord Jesus Christ has suffered, but the good which he acquired for us must be communicated, and we must be put in possession of it. That is done when we are drawn to him by faith. But to better understand all this, let us follow the thread of the history which is here narrated to us. It is said that our Lord Jesus was treated with every shame in the house of the high priest, Caiaphas, that they spit in his face, that he was insulted and made fun of by calling him prophet, indeed is disgrace. Now that was in order that we might know that what he suffered in person was to deliver us before God and before his angels. For no one needs to spit in our face in order for us to bear many spots and blemishes before God. All of us are not only disfigured by our sins, but full of infection and abominable. Here is the Son of God, who is his living image where his glory and majesty shine, who suffered such shames in order that in his name now we can appear before God to obtain grace, and that he may know us and own us as his children, and that all our stains and spots may be wiped away. That, I say, is what we have to consider in the first place. Now we come to the fall of Peter. It is said, a chambermaid, seeing him, accused him of being a disciple of Jesus. He denies it. Another chambermaid returns. He denies it again. Then more press him and make quite an issue of it. Then he begins to swear and even to curse, and to use it as a means of showing hatred, as if he said, "May I be damned! May I perish, may the earth swallow me up if I know him." There, then, is the fall of a Saint Peter, and not one, but three falls, which are so heavy and so enormous that we surely ought to be frightened reading this story. Now we know the zeal which was in him. Moreover, he had been praised by our Lord Jesus Christ, and the name of Peter had been given to him to note the firmness and consistency of his faith. He had been taught in such a good school. He had heard this doctrine: "Whoever will renounce me before men, him will I also renounce before God my Father to disavow him from me." Yet we see how he stumbles. Each one of us here surely has to have occasion to tremble. For unless we are sustained from on high, the weakness of Peter was no greater than our sins. So, in the first place, we see how frail men are as soon as God has let go with his hand. For this is not spoken of some mocker, of some profane man, of someone who had never heard a particle of the gospel, who had no fear of God, and who had borne no reverence to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is entirely the contrary. For there were already some excellent gifts in Peter. It had been said to him from the mouth of the Son of God, flesh and blood have not revealed to you these things, but my Father. It is, then, the Spirit of God which dwells in Peter. Yet how little he resists renouncing our Lord Jesus, a chambermaid. If a man had assailed him, or if it had been some honorable person who had assailed him, there might have been some excuse. But we see that it required only a chambermaid to make him give up hope of life and of salvation. Let us contemplate, then, in the person of Peter, that it is very necessary that God strengthens us each and every minute. For it is impossible to persevere otherwise. Although we may have tried to draw near to God, and though we may have done many deeds of virtue, all the same, at the least little turning of the hand, we will be entirely changed unless God continues to give us invincible constancy. Let us learn, then, to practice the admonition of St. Paul. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. It is true that we cannot maintain ourselves, but let us recourse to him who has means. However, let us walk in all humility. As St. Paul says in the other passage, since it is God who gives the will and the deed, and he does it by his good pleasure, be advised, says he, to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Philippians 2, 13 and 12b. As if he said that all presumption surely ought to be beaten down, and indeed all indifference. When we see what necessity we have to be helped by God, and in so many ways, it is not right that we be on our guard, indeed, that we do not presume at all on our own strength, but that we be solicitous to call upon God evening and morning, and to put ourselves in his keeping and leading. That, then, is what we have to observe in the first place. It is even very necessary for us to assume that the temptations, although they may not be large, will have soon overwhelmed us, unless God, by his grace, works on it and he remedies it. And those who imagine themselves to be the most hardy, when they are far from blows, find themselves, as it were, lost if there is only a little wind that blows. It is true that if God assists us, we persevere, however great the storms that arise. For we know the figure of speech that our Lord Jesus Christ drew, that a building with a good foundation and built of good material, although there comes a great torrent, always remains whole. But what is built upon sand will soon go away and decay. For although there may not be any enemy who fights us, yet we will be conquered immediately when God withdraws from us or lets go of our hand, as we see in Peter. But it is still worse that it is not only once that he denies the Lord Jesus, but he repeats it as many times as he is questioned. We see that it did not matter at all to him that he was going from bad to worse, even as he added his shout of hate, as it were, asking that God may curse him and swallow him up. When we see that, let us know that he who has fallen, instead of wanting to be raised soon, will plunge himself even more deeply into ruin until he completely perishes in it, unless God remedies it. This is the condition of men. From the beginning, they make themselves believe that they are marvels in their own power. Yet our Lord shows by experience that it is nothing, and that only a little wind blows, and they are beaten down. Still, they are persuaded that they can stand up again. But on the contrary, they only augment their evil, adding fault upon fault, overflowing still more with preposterous deeds. If St. Peter had been tempted 100 times in a day, he would have renounced Jesus Christ 100 times and 1,000 besides. That is where he would have been unless God had pity on him. But he spared him and did not wish to prove him further. Yet the 3 falls mentioned here are enough to show a dreadful example, and it ought to make our hair stand up on end when we see that for the 3rd time Peter so forgot himself and that he was as senseless as a brute to renounce his salvation. We must always observe that if still other temptations had come upon him, he would have resisted them no better, and he would have put into the most profound depths of depravity unless God had spared him that much. That, then, is how we have to profit from this doctrine. Now we do not hear these things in order to judge Peter and to condemn his cowardice. May we know our weakness. May we even know that we can do nothing at all. May we not be inflated with pride, attributing to ourselves by foolish opinion some virtue. However, may we also know, since the devil has so many means to plot our ruin, he would soon put an end to us, since St. Peter fell without Satan even making any appearance. Then finally, let us know that our Lord Jesus has pity on us when he does not permit us to be tempted without limit. For it is certain that always so much more evil would be uncovered, and that there would be no end unless we were held back by his goodness. These are all the things we have to observe. However, it is said, Peter, after having heard the cock crow, as St. Luke tells, after Jesus Christ looked at him, went outside and wept bitterly. By this conclusion, it is shown, as I have already mentioned, that the death and passion of our Lord Jesus has already produced its effect and its power in that Peter has been raised from such a horrible fall. For isn't it a miracle that God had pity on him and that he still obtained mercy after having committed such a detestable fault? We have declared that he could not have the excuse of ignorance, as his fault of having renounced Jesus Christ were small. For it had been said and pronounced to him that if he did not make confession of his faith and give testimony before men, he would deserve to be entirely cut off before the angels of God, and that his name be erased from the book of life. However, it does not matter to him that he sells this miserable and frail life by such a villainous renunciation. Indeed, he is not even led before the judges. He is not questioned through torture until he was at his physical limits. There is only a chambermaid who speaks to him. Nevertheless, he did not forget all fear of God. When, then, we see that, let us think how much more necessary it was for us, God displayed the infinite treasures of his goodness, when he still allowed Peter to be a sharer of the fruit of the death and passion of his son. It is, then, a miracle which ought to enrapture us, that Peter obtained remission for such a great offense, indeed, as it appears, by his repentance. For it is certain that if a man is touched to the quick, after having failed, and he moans and wails before God to obtain pardon, it is a sign that God has already received him, and that he has reconciled him to himself. For also repentance is a peculiar gift proceeding from the Holy Spirit, who shows us that God has pity on us and that he does not will that we perish. But he draws us to himself. Now we see that in Peter. It follows, then, that already the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ was profitable to him, indeed, in a marvelous way, as I have already said. But in the first place, let us note that St. Peter always remained sleepy and stupid until he received the sign of which our Lord Jesus Christ had warned him, that is, that the cock would not crow until he renounced him three times, or better, that the cock would not crow for the second time unless Peter had already made his renunciations. For if we were deprived of the grace of God, and he did not exhort us to return to him, it is certain that we would be preoccupied by Satan, and all our senses would be brutalized, so that we would have neither any scruple nor good movement to return to the way of salvation. That, then, is what we must contemplate further in the person of Peter. But when St. Luke tells that Jesus Christ looked at him, through that we are so much better taught that it is not sufficient to be stung and that someone tug on our ears to make us return to God, but Jesus Christ must cast his glance and his look upon us. Now it is true that it is here spoken of only the look of the eyes. However, our Lord Jesus does not converse with us in a visible manner. Yet it is certain that until he casts his glance upon us, we will always be blockheaded fools in our faults, and we will never think to moan and wail, although we may have provoked the wrath of God. Although he may have his bow bent and his sword unsheathed, we will always remain in our indifference until our Lord Jesus has made us feel that he has not forgotten us and that he is not willing that we perish, but wishes to draw us back to himself. And that it may be so, we hear daily sermons by which we are exhorted to repentance,
And how are we touched by them? There are as many admonitions as there could be. Does not all creation incite us to come to God? If our senses are well ruled so as to have some particle of prudence, when the sun rises in the morning, does it not call us to adore our God? After that, if we notice how the earth and all elements perform their offices, the beasts and the trees, that shows us that we must draw up to our God in order that he may be glorified in us, and that we may not think of doing otherwise. The rooster, then, has well crowed, and not only the rooster, but God makes all his creatures above and below to crow to exhort us to come to him. What is more, he surely deigns to open his sacred mouth through the law, through his prophets, and through the gospel to say, "Return to me." However, it is seen, as it were, that we are dull. Such a stupidity is seen in us that we are basically monsters. It is very necessary, then, that our Lord Jesus regard us in pity, as he did Peter, in order to draw from us true wailing to give testimony of our penitence. For when it is said that Peter wept bitterly, it is to note the sorrow of which St. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians when he says that it works towards salvation. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. And that we ought not to flee, but that we even ought to seek it. Although naturally we wish to enjoy ourselves and not to experience any nuisance, yet we must have some melancholy. As when God touches us with anguish, we must be tormented in our hearts after having offended him. For such unrest is to lead us to real rest, and such sorrow is to make us rejoice both before God and before angels. Soon we will see that Judas repented, but it is in another and different fashion. But as for Peter, he wept to show that he was greatly displeasing in his sin, and he has fully returned to Jesus Christ. Let us note also that he went out to weep. It is true that it still proceeded from his weakness, that he feared to show his repentance before the crowd. But though that may be, when he weeps alone, he shows that he is touched by his fault and offense. For he does not seek men to witness his repenting, but being alone, he weeps before God. That is also how we must do it. For if we weep only before men, by that we show our hypocrisy. But when each one has collected his thoughts and examines his faults and sins, if he is then touched with anguish, it is a sign that there is no make-believe in him, and that he knew his judge, and that he is there to ask pardon, and he well knew that it is the office of God to draw back from the depths those who are already, as it were, damned and lost. That, then, in summary, is what we have to remember from the account here given of the fall of Peter and concerning these three renunciations, by which he had deserved to be cut off from the kingdom of God, unless Jesus Christ had already displayed the power of his death and passion in order to draw him to repentance, as we see that it came to pass. Next, it is said, the priests and governors took counsel to condemn Jesus, but because that was not in their power, they led him bound and tied to the governor who had jurisdiction over the country, that is, Pontius Pilate. After that, the Gospels tell that Judas repented, seeing that Jesus Christ was condemned, and threw down the money which he had received as the price and payment for his betrayed and completely confessed his fault. However, the priests are not willing to receive the money, but it buys a potter's field, where there had been some tile-making so that the field was useless and could be neither cultivated nor seeded. They buy, then, this field to bury passers-by. Indeed, they do it under cover of some devotion. For they said that it was not lawful that this money be put with the offerings of the temple, which the gospel writer says that was said by the prophet was fulfilled, that the 30 denarii, by which God had been appraised by the people of Israel, could be used for the pottery. We have here to consider what was already begun, that is, the death and passion of our Lord Jesus does not bear fruit in all men, because it is a special grace that God gives to his elect when he touches them by his Holy Spirit. Although they have fallen, he raises them. Although they have gone astray like wandering sheep, he corrects them and extends to them his hand to bring them back to his fold.
For there is Judas, who is entirely cut off from the number of the children of God. It is even necessary that his condemnation appear before men, and that it be entirely obvious. So let us learn, following what I have already mentioned, to know in everything and by everything in the inestimable goodness of our God. For as he declared his love toward mankind, when he spared not his only Son, but delivered him to death for sinners, also he declares a love which he bears especially toward us, when by his Holy Spirit he touches us by the knowledge of our sins, and he makes us wail and draws us to himself with repentance. The entrance, then, that we have come to our Lord Jesus Christ does not proceed from us, but it is God that governs us. And these circumstances are good to note. Behold, Judas, who had been a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, he had done miracles in his name. Yet what is the issue of it? May we, then, learn to fear and to walk in care, casting ourselves entirely upon our God. And may we pray that he may not permit us to fall into such confusion as this miserable wretch. And even when we have fallen, that he may raise us again by his power, and that we may return to him, not with such a repentance as that of Judas, but with a true and right confession. For the wicked mock God as much as they can. They are pleased with their sins. They even take glory in them, and in the end they become as shameless as prostitutes, as it is said by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Besides, in the end, God makes them feel their sins, and they are in such fright that they fret and cry, "Oh, no!" But it is not in order to conceive some hope and to present themselves to God. Rather, it is a fury which drives them. They flee as far as possible, and they would like to pull down God from his throne. It is only a matter of fretting and of gnashing their teeth in complete rebellion against him. Now we surely must come to another kind of repentance. That is, not that we are frightened, seeing that we cannot escape the judgment in the hand of God, but that we confess our sin and detest it. And next, that we do not cease to draw near to God, indeed being summoned before him without being drawn to him by force. But for our own good pleasure, we come to do him homage, and to confess that we deserve to perish. Nevertheless, being assured that although we deserve 100,000 deaths, he will not, however, cease to have pity on us. That was the repentance of Peter. But that of Judas ought to show us that it is not sufficient to have some feeling of our faults and some awareness. But we must be fully converted to God. This is very noteworthy, because we see how many, and nearly all, flatter themselves they will be saved. When they have made confession in a word of their faults, however grievous they are, it seems to them they are free and clear, as if all they had to do was to wipe their mouths. And even if some instance is mentioned to them, they imagine that they have done a great mistake. "Why," they say, "have I not recognized my fault? Have I not done penitence?" That is all the payment they make, as if God were a little child who was appeased by some laughter, even a false laughter which is full of hypocrisy and lying. Let us fear, then, when God admonishes us and he makes us feel our faults, but let us not let it stop everything there. For that is not proper repentance. But here is the test by which we can know whether we are truly repentant or not. It is when of our free will we seek complete accord with God, and we do not flee being judged by him, indeed, provided that he receives us in mercy. This is what he will do after we plead guilty. For he who will judge himself in order to plead guilty before God, before angels, and before men, will be justified and absolved, since he asks only that God may be favorable toward him. That, then, in summary, is what we have to observe. Now this confession of Judas had to be made in order to render the priests all the more inexcusable. Also, the gospel writer gives this account so that we may contemplate so much the better the blindness that Satan had put into all these reprobates, and that each one may think of himself. When God proposes to us such examples of his wrath and of his vengeance, and he shows that men are, as it were, mad, that they are depraved of sense and of reason, that they are brutish, to fling themselves with an infernal fury. It is in order that each one of us may bow his head, and that each one of us may know that we could often come to that unless we were preserved by the goodness and grace of our God. However, let us be advised not to fight against our own consciences as the priests did. For all those who so harden themselves against God in the end will fall into such a reprobate condition that they will no longer have any reason in them. Even after being undone before God, they will also cease to be at all ashamed before men. For it is a good thing that their wickedness is shown to all, and that they be put in such disgrace that everyone may be horrified by their villainy. That, then, is why the gospel writer has here related to us that when Judas came to pay back the money, the priests were not at all moved by it. It is true that they do say that it is not lawful to put it into the coffer of the treasury, but that is the price of blood. Hypocrites always know how to guard their appearances. They always make a show of covering for their iniquities. But this is only mocking God. For they never come in integrity and openness to him. For what is there to say? Oh, we will not put this money with the sacred treasury, because it is the price of blood. Then this money, had it been stolen? It is known that the priests lived off the treasury of the temple. As today in the papacy, those who are called prelates and people of the church gobble up the tithes and do not care for what purposes they apply them. Although the priests had drawn from the tithes of the temple the money which they had given to Judas, it does not matter to them. They have no regard. Now they make an issue of putting this money back into the coffer of the treasury, by which means they repulse Judas, as it were, by mockery, and as if they said, "Perhaps this wicked man did betray his master. Yet in order that we may not be sharers in his offense on our part, and in order to keep our hands clean," since they had used this money for such a purpose, "we will buy with it a field for the burial of strangers." Indeed, to say that they have surely satisfied God, and that he might not know how to ask more, though there was some fault in what they did. That is how hypocrites will always have their satisfactions, thinking to buy their way out. But this is only child's play. Yet let us know that this is recited to us in order that we may learn, when we have fallen, to recognize our faults in truth, and not to make circuits from one side or from another, but in everything and by everything to frankly bear condemnation. That, then, is what is shown to us. Meanwhile, let us pray to God that he remove from us the blindfold Satan is trying to put on in order that we may not die in our flatteries, wishing to excuse evil. But that more and more we may take the trouble to examine well all our vices, to condemn them, and to make an upright confession of them. Besides, we also see how God overthrows the opinion of hypocrites, that in the end they remain frustrated by what they had pretended. For the priests had surely wished to erase their fault, and that no one might ever mention it. That is why they pretend when they buy a field for the burial of strangers. But God turns that entirely to the contrary of their intention. For this field must be called Field of Blood, or Field of Murder. That memorial must be perpetual, and it remains forever on the mouths of men, women, and little children, so that this detestable crime, which had been committed by the priests, is daily known and manifest. And they say, "Behold the field of blood," that is, the field that was bought with the price of betrayal. And who did it? The priests and the chiefs of all the people. So then, we see when hypocrites try to hide themselves in their crimes and to disguise themselves, that God uncovers their villainy all the more and causes their shame to be known by all men, and that everyone holds them in detestation. That is why I have said it is all the more necessary that we be advised to come to God and there to uncover all our offenses, in order that it may please him to bury them before him, before his angels, and before all the world, when we have recognized them on our part. Finally, the gospel writer cites a passage from the prophet to show that this is not recited only on account of the sin of Judas, or on account of the devilish obstinacy of the priests, but on account of the condemnation of all people in general. He says, then, what was written by the prophet has been fulfilled, that God was appraised at 30 denarii, and that was applied on a potter's field. Now Zechariah, from whom this passage is drawn, compares our Lord Jesus Christ to a shepherd, and says that wishing to govern the Jewish people, he had taken his staff, or his shepherd's crook, which was called beauty, in order to say that he had a condition so well ordered that it was possible among those people, indeed, that he might be allowed to be led by the hand of God. Is there anything more desirable? And that it may be so. Where is our sovereign joy and bliss, unless God cares for our salvation, and he performs the office of shepherd among us? That, then, was the government of God in those people, when it is spoken of this rod, not of a staff, which is to strike and break everything, but to lead and govern peaceably the sheep which become docile. Now it is said that again he took a second rod, as in fact when the people had been returned from the captivity of Babylon, God has then gone back to his position as shepherd. After such a horrible dissipation as had existed previously, he gathers in the people to govern them peaceably under his hand. But in the end, there was such villainous ingratitude that God had to quit everything. So he says, "Oh, I see what it is. I need not lose my time or my trouble with you." He speaks here in the common fashion of men. "Let us get on the march at once. Pay me, that I may go away." Which they brought him 30 denarii. "What?" says he. "Is this the reward and payment I get from you?" For when he speaks of 30 denarii, he considers the tithes which they made in the temple. They were, since they used them in hypocrisy, without faith and without repentance, only vain ceremonies which, nevertheless, the priests and the Jews prized highly. As today the papists, when they have done many holies and all their beautiful devotions, it seems to them that God is almost indebted to them. Now God says all that is only rubbish. How, says he, have I gained from you your having gone through it? Perhaps that is the payment for a shepherd. I would be obliged to you. Oh no, I have nothing to do with it. Go throw that in the pottery, and may you decorate the mouths and handles of your pots with it. Go, I am leaving you. Use that in your tile. As if he said, if it rains in your temple, fix it yourselves. As for me, I no longer have any part or portion with you. I wish you would go away. And do not think to appease me here by bringing me, as it were, the payment of a scoundrel. I do not approve at all of any of it. That, then, is what the prophet in summary had intended. Now we know that what was predicted of our God then was fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our true God manifest in the flesh. So it was necessary that in a visible manger this passage be verified, and that Jesus Christ was appraised at only 30 denarii. That is, that the people showed such villainous ingratitude toward him, who was the eternal shepherd, whom God had established over his people. It is certain that since the people had left being governed by God, also our Lord Jesus always performed the office of mediator, indeed, although he had not yet appeared in human flesh. We must remember this well, in order that we may learn on our part, if God has exercised the grace to receive us, as it were, under his hand, and we are his flock, and he gives us our Lord Jesus Christ for a shepherd, not to sting him so that his spirit is saddened and wearied by our acts of rebellion and ingratitude. Also, we may not throw him any bouquets of flowers, as they say in common proverb. But since he gives himself to us, may we cling to him as our God and King. May we dedicate our whole lives to him, and may we not bring him a payment that he rejects, but may we present to him both our souls and our bodies. For it is also very right that he should have all preeminence over us, and that he possesses us entirely, when we see that he seeks only our salvation. Now to end it and come to the conclusion, it is said, our Lord Jesus, having been led before Pilate, answered nothing. Pilate asked him, saying, do you not speak at all? Do you not see the witnesses they have brought here against you? And he handles his peace, so that the judge marveled greatly. In the first place, we have to keep in memory when our Lord Jesus Christ is judged before an earthly judge, that it was in order that we might be exempt and absolved from the condemnation which we deserved before the heavenly judge. We know that we cannot escape what is written by the prophet Isaiah, that every knee must bow before God, Isaiah 45:23. Since God is the judge of the world, how can we subsist before his face and before his majesty? There is not one of us who is not constrained to condemn himself 100,000 times. When have we lived only a year in the world? There are already 100,000 faults by which we deserve to be condemned. There is no one who has not this testimony engraved upon his heart and who is not convinced of it. Now God, who sees much more clearly than we, how will he not condemn us when each one of us is able to condemn himself in so many ways? But here our Lord Jesus is subjected to this humiliation of being accused before an earthly judge, even before a profane man, before a man who was pushed only by his greed and his ambition. When, then, the Son of God is humiliated to that extent, let us know that it is in order that we may be able to come with heads raised before God, and that he may receive us, and that fear may no longer cause us to draw back from his judgment seat, but that we may dare to approach it boldly, knowing that we will be received there in mercy. We even know that Jesus Christ acquired authority and power and sovereign dominion to be judge of the world. And when he is condemned by Pilate, it is in order that today we may come boldly to him, indeed, knowing that power is given to him to judge us. Since he stood there, may we know that he wished to bear our condemnation and that he did not intend a trial to justify himself. Also knowing well that he had to be condemned, indeed, in our person. For although he was without spot or blemish, he bore all our sins upon himself. We need not be astonished, then, that he stood there as if he had been convicted, for otherwise he could not have performed the office of mediator except by accepting a sentence and confessing that in our persons he had deserved to be condemned. That, then, is what the silence of our Lord Jesus Christ implies, in order that today we can call upon God with full voice, and that we can ask him for pardon for all vices and offenses. Now let us bow in humble reverence before the majesty of our God.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Nick Garland, longtime reader for us. Nick Garland, thank you so much for reading today's sermon.
Nick Garland is a great guy. I met him over the summer, and he's a really nice guy. I met him in Pennsylvania as I was traveling through, and we're really grateful for him reading this episode, and he's read some others for us, too. Make sure you go check them out. I believe Ephraim the Syrian was another one he did for us over the summer. It's a really good one, so go check those out. Also, this episode came out the week before Easter. You know what that means? You need to also go listen to it when Easter hits too. So make sure you re-listen to this again. You're only halfway there. And while you're listening to it that second time or the first time or maybe dozens of times, we ask that you send this and share this with a friend. Let other people hear these great episodes of the past. Let other people enjoy this great portion of a very large Easter message from John Calvin. And I will say too, in all seriousness, if you have not listened to these sermons, I think that John Calvin's sermon series that we've done, even though it is out of order, on Jesus Christ's resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection, will deeply encourage you. And I do recommend going and listening through all those episodes. If you're wanting to look at Easter, if you're feeling like I've heard this story before, I need to hear it fresh, go listen to those sermons by John Calvin. They will hit you hard, and you will have a deep appreciation for the cross and have new eyes to look at it. I really do think you will. This is Troy and Joel, and you're listening to Revived Thoughts.
If you own a vehicle with less than 200,000 miles and have an auto warranty about to expire or no warranty coverage at all, listen up.
CarShield has a low-cost, month-to-month vehicle protection plan that covers more parts than ever. Visit carshield.com/audio to find out how you could pay almost nothing for covered auto repairs. Drivers who activate this vehicle protection today will also receive free roadside assistance, free towing, and car rental options at no additional cost. Get your free quote today at carshield.com/audio. That's carshield.com/audio.
Save big money at Menards. Let the fresh air in and keep the bugs out with replacement screen for your doors and windows from AdForce. It's easy to install, durable against the elements, and comes in a variety of types to suit your needs. Repair your screens today with a roll of replacement screen on sale through May 5th. And check out more great deals happening now in our weekly flyer on Menards.com.
Save